Well, good morning. If you have your Bible with you and can turn to Luke 6, 6 through 11, see the power of the bag I just pointed and it changed. That was powerful. It's also, I think, on the back of your worship guide as well. Just want to tell you a little bit about this story before Joan reads it to us, because the context is really important. This particular part of Luke has this ongoing conflict building up between Jesus and the religious authorities. And we're basically ramping up the offenses here as we start with chapter 6. Right before this, we had an episode where, you remember the guys took the roof off of the building and lowered their friend down through the hole in the roof, and Jesus healed the guy? Blasphemous! That was horrible! You couldn't believe how terrible that was. Well, that was just one. I mean, Jesus is just getting started. That wasn't bad enough. So then he calls a guy named Levi. Now, in Matthew, the guy's actually, his name is changed to Matthew. Go figure. But Matthew, Levi, same guy. What is Levi slash Matthew's profession? Yeah, you should all be thinking about that right now, right? He's a tax collector. Boo, right? So, I mean, what could be worse? A tax collector is now part of Jesus' merry band. Now, the next thing you've got is the disciples and Jesus walking through a field of grain, and some of the disciples pluck heads of wheat, of grain, off of the plants and eat them. You should all be gasping right now. Right? Because that is horrible. It is shocking. Okay? And so that's the way things have been going in this particular story. And now we have another healing right on the heels of all of that. And this time it's on Shabbat. It's on Sabbath. And so we already have a problem. And we have three kinds of people that I want you to kind of listen for, because this is a parable with kind of archetypal characters in it. The first archetype is the man with the withered hand, the man who doesn't have a functional hand, the hand that you do stuff with. It affects change in the world, which now is compromised. It is the one that achieves, and this guy is incapable of achieving what you would normally do with a capable hand. Then there's the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the other big group in this story. And they are, again, like Luke is wont to do, set them up as the villains who oppose Jesus across the board. And their primary concern in this story and in others is maintaining power and all of the dynamics that go with that. Okay? So we've got the man with the withered hand, we've got the scribes and the Pharisees, and then we've got this Jesus man who sees a need and acts upon it, no matter what rules he has to break. Now, many of you know that a big influence on my life, a spiritual mentor of mine, is a Franciscan priest named Richard Rohr. His perspective and spiritual insights have really helped me my whole life make sense of things that I otherwise have really, really struggled with. And so much of what I have to say today, I owe the influence of Father Richard. And so I just want to give a nod to Richard Rohr, who was very influential on my life, particularly when it comes to interpreting this story. So, Joan?
On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would cure on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him. Even though he knew what they were thinking, he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come and stand here." He got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it?" After looking around at all of them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, We're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. May we hear them this day for our lives, right now, that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, one thing we can be sure of when we talk about this story is we don't know a lot about this man with a withered hand. He just appears in this story, and we don't know. I mean, was he handicapped from birth? Was it an accident that put his right hand out of commission? Whatever the case, he had been rendered unfit for service in almost any vocation of his day. He couldn't plant, he couldn't harvest, couldn't work with wood, or even sell as a merchant in the marketplace. For this, as far as we know, for his entire life, he'd never been guilty of working on the Sabbath, or any other day, for that matter. We get the sense that the man with the withered hand was a weak man. You don't get any sense that he had taken any initiative or leadership or determination in his own life. He's just there, appears in the story. You know, a lot of it might have to do with shame. Because you remember in that day, if you had a handicap of some kind, a skin condition or any kind of deformity, you were considered unclean and perpetually revolting to people. And especially in this story, unlike Mark and Matthew, Mark and Matthew both tell this story as well, but Luke makes sure to add one point that's not in Mark and Matthew. And that is, Luke goes out of his way to say it was the man's right hand. His right hand. Now, what's significant about that? What's significant is that the right hand is, in that day and age, in that culture, the hand you did everything with. It was the only hand you did everything with. You ate with it, you interacted with others with it, you worked with it. I mean, there's a reason why anything that is left-handed, you know what the word when you're left-handed in Latin is? Sinistral, right? It's where we get our word sinister. And that's why my grandmother got whipped with a ruler using her left hand until she would only use her right hand. Because if you use your left hand, you were evil, right? Well, it goes back to the day when in that culture, this is the hand that you interact with the world with. This is the hand reserved for personal hygiene, right? You don't use that hand in public. It's unclean, and it's revolting to people. And so here is a man who is incapable of even interacting with others because the only hand that he could use is revolting to people and unclean. And that's on top of the shame that he's probably already feeling, because the assumption of people in that day and age is that any kind of handicapping condition was obviously a punishment from God, right? The only reason you'd have something like that is because you deserved it. And if you didn't deserve it, well, then obviously your parents did something for you to deserve it, right? I mean, that's just the mindset. So Jesus' opponents were lurking around, and they were looking for excuses to accuse him. Now, this is total conjecture, but would it have been beyond them? I mean, it's not in the story, but would it have been beyond them to bring the man with the withered hand as a plant, right? They just knew that Jesus couldn't resist healing somebody, right? Oh, let's bring him into the Shabbat service, right? And he can't resist healing on the Sabbath, and then we've got him! We've got him! So was the man in on the plan? Was he an unwitting pawn? We don't know. The story doesn't say, but it's fun to think about. How did this all unfold? One thing we know for sure is he didn't ask for anything, right? Jesus had to draw him out, basically. Jesus has to call him. And in almost every other story, what do you see? Healing story, people are chasing after Jesus going, Jesus, Jesus, heal me. Not in this story. Jesus has to call to him, almost beg him, do you want anything? Do you want healing? And he's totally passive. He does come and he responds to Jesus' instructions. Stretch out your hand. What Jesus tells him to do, he does. But he never answers. I mean, this is really strange in the gospel stories. He doesn't say a word. I mean, in other gospel stories, you have people jumping for joy at a miracle, and they run out and tell their friends, and Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priest. And this guy doesn't praise God. He doesn't run off, tell everyone. It's just nothing. This is a guy who's not only not acting, he's not reacting. I mean, you just wonder what kind of condition he's in. And even though this is a healing story, is he really healed? I mean, really? I mean, from the account, there's no evidence. Maybe his right hand is working again, but there's no evidence on any other level that he's received healing. And what a change for this guy. I mean, have you stopped to think that maybe he's sitting there going, dang, now I'm going to have to get a job. Right? I mean, this may not be a welcome thing for him. I mean, he's had his whole life in this one routine, and now he's got to completely change what he does. He's got a whole new identity. He's not going to be a victim anymore. This is a huge change for him. And Jesus almost never healed anyone without saying, take up your mat and walk, a call to move on, to move forward into some sort of inner healing, changing of your direction. But I think one of these what the story tells us is you got to want it. You got to want it. And there's almost no evidence in this story that this guy even wanted it. He had to be drawn out by Jesus. The other group of people that we're looking at here is the scribes and the Pharisees. And I hate to tell you this, but they're the church people, right? They're the ones who are really into religion. They're the people who take religion seriously. But as we see in almost every other account in the synoptics, here they are trying to actually block the encounter with grace. Jesus symbolizes healing, freedom, a new direction. And then we have the religious folks who are trying to prevent that encounter, which should be no surprise because that's the role of much of institutional religion even today. I mean, if you talk to young people, why are they not in church? It's because they see the institution as a block to receiving the grace of God, to encountering a spiritual enlightenment from the church. They see it as the enemy of what they're trying to achieve. So what does this passage say? The scribes and the Pharisees watched to see. Can you hear that? I mean, they watched. No engagement, no investment, but observing from a distance and making their critique from a distance so they might accuse. Note the ill will that is in the story. They, quote, had thoughts, unquote. But they said nothing and were filled with indignation. How can we stop this? How can we stop this healing from happening? They're in their heads. They're in their fears. And they're in their group. Note that it's not a person. Note that it is a group. And apart from a group, I think sometimes it's hard for people to think. Because one of the safest ways to avoid the development of your own conscience, of your own spiritual life, is to stay in a group. Just think like everybody else thinks and you'll be safe. Right? Because everybody else thinks like that. There's no work on your part. And then we have the Jesus man. I want you to listen to the verbs that are associated with Jesus in this passage. Entering, teaching, seeing, recognizing, bearing accusations and criticisms without panic. He knows that they're out there trying to trap him, right? But he has this inner authority that says, I ask you, is this lawful? He's determined. He knows what he's got to do. He doesn't apologize for it. Doesn't explain, and it happens. He bears their anger, and let's be clear. They're angry because he's not maintaining their idea of the status quo. In his book, People of the Lie, M. Scott Peck contends that the main disguise for evil, historically, is respectability. Right? I mean, evil is never going to get anywhere if it actually looks like evil. I mean, no one's going to consciously choose evil. We all choose an apparent good. And that's where evil can get the upper hand. We're told in our early life what success is. We form friendships with people who agree to the same set of priorities. Generally, it helps if you marry someone who agrees to the same priorities that you agree to. Success means this neighborhood and not that one. Success means this car and not that one. Success means your kids go to that school and not this one. And we play the game. We play the game so that we can be promoted, so that we can be respected. And it's all driven less by any conscious decision that we make as on subtle dynamics that are at work in our circles of friends and our families. It's all very subtle. And sometimes it gets downright creepy. There's nothing subtle about this ad from a newspaper a few years ago. At first, I thought it was, you know, like might have been an ad in The Onion or something. I just couldn't believe that this was real. But having lived in the Greyhawk neighborhood, I knew, this actually is a lot of the people here. And here's the ad. This is what it looks like. Life, Greyhawk, life without regrets. Here's a beautiful young woman here looking out at you from the newspaper. Here's what it actually says. Greyhawk, life without regrets. Look at her. She was your college sweetheart, your best friend. You couldn't believe it when she married you. And even after all this time, she still says she doesn't have many regrets, at least not yet. She knows that the few remaining homes at Greyhawk are some of the best yet. But if you don't get off the couch and take her to see them soon, she may have one big regret. You! Better hurry, pal. You don't want her to have any regrets. Honest to God, this was a real ad that I had to cut out of the newspaper because I couldn't believe it. I mean, unbelievable. I thought maybe it wasn't an ad for a neighborhood, but maybe an ad for antidepressants. I don't know. There is another way to live other than this. There's another way to perceive the world. There's another way to understand. And Jesus is demonstrating it in our parable today. And it's not just about affirmation. I mean, it's important, but not the whole picture. I mean, it's good to affirm people and get them through what is often lousy experiences of self-condemnation or bad self-esteem. But it doesn't matter how respectable we look on the outside. It doesn't matter with the right car, the right clothes, the right neighborhood. We have to deal with the angst and troubles that are deep down inside of us. And it takes courage. And it's a courage that, in my experience, comes from a source that seems to come from beyond my own resources. When I was in graduate school, I was a Rotary Scholar in Perth, Western Australia. Very isolated city, the most isolated capital in the world. And the Perth School of Theology that was there, Perth Theological Hall, had a grand total of 10 students. We had two full-time professors and then a bunch of other professors that came in part-time. And I'd been there for a couple of weeks, and we'd been on retreat, and I really liked all these people. And you need to remember that all of the students were male, and the two professors were male. And I had just come from a seminary that was famous for firsts among women, the first woman to be ordained, the first woman to fill in the blank. I mean, my whole career up to that point, and I think till now, has been steeped in trying to find ways to empower women in leadership. And so I came into this situation, I'm like, oh, all these guys and the professor guys. And so when a woman professor came in, I thought, this is great. She's going to be our counselor. You know, she's going to teach us about counseling. And so she started off, and I started to think, oh my gosh, this is really bad. I mean, as she talked and went on and on, it's like she had taken on all of the like negative characteristics you think of, you know, kind of bullying almost and mean. And it was clear that she didn't like anybody in this circle. And I'd kind of like come to think they're pretty nice folks. But she just went on and on. And as she was talking, I was really conflicted because I felt this something rising up in me, and I kept trying to push it down. It's like, don't say anything. This is their school. I'm just a visitor here for a year. I can put up with anything for a year, no problem. I kept trying to push it down, kept coming back up. And I'm thinking, remember you signed an agreement with Rotary that said you promised not to say anything controversial or anything during the year you're here. And I'm like, oh, come on, quiet. Kept coming up. I kept pushing it down. And finally, I heard myself saying, I just came out. I couldn't stop it. I heard myself saying, you're here to teach us about counseling and how to care for those who are in trouble and be empathetic towards other people. But I can't help but notice that as you're talking, it seems like you don't like anybody here. Crickets. She just kind of looked around the circle. She got up and left. The lead professor said, "Tea time!" Well, while we were having our tea, everybody came up to me and gave me a hug and said, "Oh, thank you. None of us could say what you said. We've been trying to say it for 2 years, you know, but she's, you know, oh my God, oh." I'm like, oh my gosh. So all of a sudden, all these people think I'm great, and I'm thinking I'm deported, you know? So here we are, and that afternoon it got worse. She called me, and she said, "Based on what happened this morning in class, I'm resigning my position at the university." What? I'm out of here for sure now. And she said, no, it's not what you said so much as the silence afterwards. When no one else said anything, I knew that they all agreed with you and that I am going to be no good to the process if that relationship is broken. And as it turned out, there were a lot of things going on in her life that had led to that kind of thing. We actually got together for coffee a couple of times, and we actually became friends afterwards. She made her way in another area, used her gifts in another place. But that it took that moment of kind of breaking the silence, and it took somebody from outside that just couldn't be quiet to make that break. And I'm reminded of a time when one of the young people from a church that I served in Scottsdale went up to the aeronautics school in Prescott. Embry-Riddle. She went up to Embry-Riddle and she wanted to meet some people and get to know folks. So, you know, what better way than to go to a Bible study that was being held? So she went to the Bible study, and lo and behold, what's the theme of the Bible study for that week? How horrible and loathsome gay people are. And how homosexuality is going to, you know, lead the world into total destruction. And she's like, oh, hang on a second. I've got gay friends. I'm not going to go for that. I don't believe that. And they said, well, the Bible says, and they start shouting her down about that. And, you know, hand it to Casey. She's like, no, I can disagree with the Bible. And I don't feel this way. And someone who is very, you know, astute and knew the Methodist Church actually said to her, your denomination doesn't agree with you. And Casey said, well, I don't agree with my denomination. Good for her. But it was one of those moments for her where she could say, this is what I believe, and this is where I'm at. And it set her on a completely different path. And it let some other people know that there's another way of following Jesus that isn't exactly the way that they follow Jesus, and that hopefully it would be okay. Now, when you arrived this morning, you were invited to put a bag on your hand, effectively rendering it useless. And I was wondering, what are some of your observations about it? I mean, I found out immediately that it's virtually impossible to play the saxophone, but also I had to ask people to actually help me which is very uncharacteristic. I said, could you help me do this? Because I couldn't do it myself. What are some of the other things that you experience? Anything? Hard to do some of the things you're used to. Yeah. You considered taking it off, but what did you do? You've left it on, and it's hot. It's uncomfortable. It's noisy. It's kind of like you don't realize how much you move, you know? What else? Hard time putting your glasses on? Yeah.
I was wearing my ring inside it, and it fell off, and I was like, oh, my God, how am I going to get this thing back on?
Well, good thing you had the bag on because it caught the ring. All kinds of unexpected things, yeah. It's what? Comfortable. Well, there you go. Yeah. So you were a greeter. Whenever you say, yeah, you have to hand bump. Okay. What else? Anything? Drop the microphone, yeah. Well, you know, we live in a world that often renders us incapable of acting what we know is right in our gut. And then it just churns away, you know? Just churns away. But we feel trapped because of all the expectations that are put on us, or maybe the rut that we're in. The man with the withered hand had to be shaken out of his complacency. He had to be called out of it. And so today, that's what I'm doing, is I'm calling you out. Do you want to change? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to make a stand? What area of your life, of your spiritual journey, have you been avoiding? What action have you been putting off out of fear of what other people would think? But you know deep down is where you are being called. What relationship do you tolerate? Playing the role of a victim because the other person bullies you emotionally or otherwise. As we come forward for communion today, I'd like to encourage those of you who have a bag on your hand to tear off your bag and to drop it right here in the front so that when we're done, the floor is going to be even more littered with these symbols of having heard Jesus say in this story today, stretch out your hand. It doesn't matter what it is. Your doing it isn't even about you so much as it's symbolic for all of us, be it the guilt or the shame that others try to put on us. It's a reminder to all of us of the healing that is offered to us, of the strength that is offered to us to do that which we don't think we might be able to do. It's about the renewal that is ours if we'd only stretch out our hands. Jesus asked the people in our story today, I ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Well, there's no better day than the Sabbath. And so for our stream of thought for today is let there be life. Let there be good. Let there be wholeness. Let there be the end to fear and negativity and pressuring others to do the things we think they should do because we're uncomfortable or feeling like we have to do something that other people expect us to do because they're uncomfortable. And may the power of the Spirit free us from all the barriers that prevent us from being whole people, that prevent us from being part of creating a slice of God's kingdom right here, right now, in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We stretch out our hands. Stretch out our hands and be healed. Amen. I'm going to invite those who are coming forward for communion to come at this point. the United Methodist tradition, there's no prerequisite to sharing the meal other than having a hungry heart to be in fellowship with those gathered here and the Spirit here in this place. So we invite you all to come forward and share in this meal. Today we're going to do it just a little bit differently. We invite you to, as you come forward, to take a piece of the bread, to dip it into the cup and receive that way. But instead of having one station at the front and one station in the back, we're going to have both stations right up here in the front so that you can drop your bags all here at the front together. So let's remember that on the night that, the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples, he took bread and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, for this is the bread of new life. Whenever you share this, remember me."
Let us be bread blessed by the Lord, broken and shared, life for the world. Let us be wine, love freely poured. Let us be one in the Lord.
Likewise, Jesus took the cup and he said a blessing to God. Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, Lord God, creator of the universe. And he passed among the disciples and said, "Take and drink, for this is the cup of God's mercy. Whenever you share this, remember me."
Let us be bread blessed by the Lord, broken and shared, life for the
And let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we give you thanks for these gifts of bread and cup. We ask that your Spirit would be upon them. They might truly be for us the bread of new life and the cup of God's mercy. That as we share in this meal, we might be one with you and one with one another, strengthened to go out into the world, to stretch out our hands, to be witnesses to the love and grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we gather. Amen. So again, I invite you to come as you are so moved to one of the stations here and to drop your bag as a symbol of healing and then to receive a piece of bread. If you cup your hands, you'll have a piece of bread placed in your hands. Then you can receive in that way. The table is set and all are welcome. Come to the meal.
Change our hearts this time. Your word says it can be. Change our minds this time. Your life could make us free. We are the people your call set apart. Lord, this time, change our hearts. By your hand to the edge of our dreams, one foot in paradise, one in the waves. Drawn by your promises, still we are loved by the shadows and the chains we leave behind. But change us hearts this time. Your word says it can be. Change our minds this time. Your life could make us free. We are the people your call set apart. Lord, this time, change our hearts. Now as we watch you stretch out your hands, offering abundances, fullness of joy. Your milk and honey seem distant, unreal, when we have bread. bread and water in our hands. But change our hearts this time. Your word says it can be. Change our minds this time. Your life could make us free. We are the people your call set apart, Lord, this time. Change our hearts. Show us the way that leads to your sign. Over the mountains and hands of the soul, before us manna, water from stone, light which says we never walk alone. And change our hearts this time. Your word says it can be. Change our minds this time. Your life could make us free. We are the people your call set apart, Lord, this time. Change our hearts.
Let's join together in our prayer of thanksgiving you'll find on the screen. Giver of life, for the let's stand and sing together our closing song. You'll find the words up on the screen. We're going to get this, draw the circle wide into our heads. Are you ready? We'll do one or two verses here.
Draw the circle wide, draw it wider still. Let this be our song, no one stands alone. Side by side, draw the circle wide. God, the still point of the circle, round whom all creation turns. Nothing lost but held forever in God's gracious arms. Draw the circle wide. Wider still, let this be our song. No one stands alone, standing side by side. Draw the circle wide.
Before our blessing words, let me remind you that if you haven't had a chance to go over and visit with Scott and Edwin over in the Ed Building, I would encourage you to do that. Especially some of our younger families with kids, we would love to have you saying, come on, y'all. That's the way we get more young families with kids. So, right over in the Ed Building. Let's join together in our words of blessing. May we be blessed to be a blessing. Let's go in peace.